Bummer, kids, you're going to have to stay and listen to me. All right, so we're looking at Psalm 126 today. This will be our final psalm in our mini-series here. Next week, we'll have a guest preacher. The week after that, we will go back to Judges. So Psalm 126, page 517 in your Bibles, or the Bibles here at the church at least, maybe your Bibles too, page 517, Psalm 126, or projected for us. Let's begin with prayer. O Lord God, we lift up our hands to you today and ask that you would fill them with good things from your word. We know that from you come all good things. You are the Father of all good gifts. We know that your word is powerful. You spoke and things came into being. We pray that you would work powerfully in our lives through your word. May we listen and hear and be encouraged this morning as we worship our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, Psalm 126, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord. So in one of my favorite novels growing up, the hero returns home after being away at war to find that his homeland is in the grip of an evil tyrant. He's been restored to his home, but he finds he must fight hard to restore his homeland to what it once was. Ultimately, what he actually needs is he needs the true king to come back and depose the evil tyrant. I think that the writer of this psalm is actually in a similar place. The beginning of the psalm refers to some great restoration that has occurred. Most likely, this is referring to the return of the Jewish exiles to Jerusalem from their long captivity in Babylon. This is one of the interesting things about the book of Psalms. It is a collection of psalms from the life of the nation of Israel, all different places. And so this one very likely was written after their return from exile. It was an incredible return. It was a great shock to everyone, to the surrounding nations. In 538 BC, King Cyrus of Persia, this foreign pagan king, he sends the Jewish people back to Jerusalem. Not only does he send them back, he gives them his blessing to rebuild their city, and he gives them the provisions to do it. And we see this in the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, the book of Haggai. It was truly a dream come true. The people of God, they had prayed, they had wept for decades in exile while they waited for this restoration. But when they get to the land, their initial joy begins to fade. They find, whoa, there is a lot to be done here. Only a remnant of the people actually ever return. The people are poor. Many things need to be rebuilt. There are enemies all surrounding them. And so in the second half of this psalm, the writer prays for further restoration. And we join him as those who have been brought into the kingdom of God and yet who labor to restore this world. We labor in a land to which our king has not yet returned. How do we seek restoration? Well, the psalmist helps us this morning. First, we need the confidence of restoration. We need the confidence of restoration. That will be my first point. It is tempting when you come to the Lord to come to him first with what you need, right? God, this is what I need. Please give it to me. That's not where Psalm 126 begins. It begins with a memory. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, you need to see here that a key part of being a confident Christian is remembering. It's the memories that we need to hold on to. If you are prone to forget, you will be prone to doubt as well. I'm sure all of you have experienced what you want to remember, the things you really want. They're actually the things that are hard to remember. The things you would really like to forget, they're the most difficult to forget. That's why the psalmist spends the first half of his prayer just kind of dwelling in this special memory, recalling it to mind, remembering what it felt like. We were like those who dream, he says. And what are dreamers like? If you think of a dreamer, right? They don't have worries. They're not weighed down by all that they don't have. They don't have frown lines. They're floating on the clouds, right? They are optimists. They're not pessimists. They're idealists. They're not cynics. Their mouths are full of laughter. Their tongues, shouts of joy. They live in the moment. Those who dream are willing to spin out visions of what things could be like. What could our church be like if we commit ourselves to God and we work together with humility and sacrifice? What could the Lord do in our families, in our marriages, in our friendships if we forgive, we trust, and we begin serving those around us together? It is good for us to dream together. And memories of a time of God's restoration can help. Maybe you can remember a time when the Lord convicted you of a sin that you repented of and the incredible sense of liberation and joy that you felt. Maybe you remember a time when you were delivered from some difficult circumstance, or you experienced a significant amount of growth in your understanding of the gospel. The Bible warns Christians again and again how important it is to remember God's deliverances. Do not forget, Moses warns Israel over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. It's again and again. He's, don't forget. The Apostle Peter, there's this great part in 2 Peter 1 where he says one of the goals of his entire ministry is just to be continually stirring up the church by reminding them of the things they need to be reminded of. That's one of his goals, to just remind them. I'm sure I've told you this illustration before in C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair. Aslan, who sort of he represents Jesus, if you are not familiar with these books, he tells the main characters right in the beginning of the book, there's several important things you guys need to remember, okay? And so they're up on this mountain, and he warns them, this is before they actually get to the land, he warns them, here on the mountain, I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. Remember, remember. It's a warning that stuck with me through the years. And there is at least one memory of restoration that every believer can seek to remember, the time when you first began to submit to and love the Lord. When you claim God as your Lord, if you have, he begins a work of restoration in you that must be delighted in. And you should feel some conviction here. We do not dwell enough on the wonder of our deliverance from slavery. What happens to us, right? The air down here in this world, it's thick. It's thick. We get confused by indwelling sin. We get confused by physical pain. We get dominated by the memories we'd like to forget. And we need to remind and be reminded by each other that God has already delivered us from the greatest darkness. The testimonies of God's restoring work in this church are diverse, right? This is one of the blessings of being part of a group of people with all different ages, different experiences. It's our collective memory of God's restorative work. But it's only collective, of course, if we share it with each other. We have people who were delivered out of years of sorrow and unbelief. We have people who've grown up in this church. We have people who may not yet have a memory of restoration. And then throughout our lives, if we are fighting sin, we will have story after story of restoration to be rejoicing in, to be sharing in. Not one testimony, but a life full of testimonies. And when we nourish these memories, they make us confident to ask for more restoration. Now, before we leave this first point, notice what happens in verses 2 and 3. The psalmist remembers how the nations around Israel were so surprised by this restoration of the nation that they say, "The Lord has done great things for them." Nobody would have believed that this would have happened. And of course, that's always part of the goal of our testimonies, that people around us would say, "Wow, the Lord has done great things for them." But then what happens in verse 3, right? The psalmist, reflecting on the words of these pagan nations around him, agrees in his soul with their words. Right? He says, "That's right. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Even though there's more restoration needed that he's about to pray about, the memory leads him into a place of gratefulness and confidence. That's why we need to start our prayers by, you know, briefly laying aside our needs. Because our minds get clouded by those needs, but we need to lay them aside and first remember and then affirm God's deliverance. You will be tempted in your gloom to forget your past restoration, or in your self-importance to claim your past restoration. So listen, if someone ever recognizes something good in your life, even if they're not as righteous as these nations here in Psalm 126, they don't recognize those good things are from the Lord, don't you miss the opportunity to say, "You're right, the Lord has done great things for me." If your coworker, your relative, ever comments on how kind you are, or how hard a worker you are, or anything else, you've got a chance, to point up to God. Take that chance. This is how we build our confidence of restoration. But now let's look at verse 4, and my second point, the power of restoration. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. This is the central plea of this psalm, right? It's the middle, it's the central plea. Just like our hero in my introduction, he returns to his homeland, but he finds there's still a lot more restoration that needs to occur. We find ourselves brought back to life and grateful, yet, right, daily we still need restoration. We're still needing restoration. The exiles who came back to Jerusalem and wrote this psalm, they live in a city with broken down walls, burnt down temple, people lurking around, enemies lurking around, and so few of them, and they're weak, right? And we can relate to that position. It's a different city we live in. It's a different temple that needs restoration. But really the same enemies, the same reasons why so few join us in the work, the same weaknesses that we struggle with. And so, like the exiles, we go to the only one with power, the only one who has the power to restore, to the Lord. Notice that the psalmist directly addresses the Lord here in verse 4. It's the only place in this psalm that he does this. Oh, Lord. It's like he's drawing a circle around his main point. His goal, restoration. How does he seek that restoration? He begins by building his confidence with memories of the past, but there's only one place he can go to for the power of restoration. He must pray to the Lord. There's work to be done, and we'll get to that, yes. But restoration always begins with a certain hopelessness and helplessness that drives us in prayer to God. And we need to be gutsy with our prayers, not timid. Lloyd-Jones wrote that one of the most important pieces of revival in the life of a Christian is boldness in prayer. He writes, "Oh, that is the whole secret of prayer, I sometimes think." Thomas Goodwin uses a wonderful term. He says, "Sue him for it. Sue him for it. Do not leave God alone. Pester him, as it were, with his own promise. Quote the scripture to him." And you know, God delights to hear us doing it. As a father likes to see this element in his own child who has obviously been listening to what his father has been saying. You see, that's what the psalmist is doing here. He knows God doesn't change, so he reminds God what he did in the past, and then he says, please, do that again. And notice the image that he uses to describe this restoration. He says it looks like streams in the Negev. So you can probably guess that the Negev, or maybe you already know this, it's a bit of a desert. Just to make sure we're clear on this, I do have a picture or two for you. So if Jed can pull up first up, go back to the map, Jed. Start with the map. Yep, right there. Okay, so here's our map, just to give you guys a sense for where the Negev is. I don't have my pointer, but you could probably see Amalek there to the left of Edom. The Negev was a desert area that, well, it still is, that began up there around where Amalek is and stretches all the way down about to the bottom of the green there where the Red Sea is. So a very large area in the land of Israel. And go ahead and show us the next slide. So here's the Negev. The word Negev actually means dry, parched ground, which is pretty obvious based on this picture. It makes sense. It's a good name for it. You can see this is not a place where you would grow your tomatoes and your lettuce. This is not like the Garden State where I grew up, New Jersey. This is not really a place where much at all lives. In fact, even if you had all the gardening books in the world, maybe you had some gardening whiz that you flew in to help you, you probably couldn't make much of a garden here. So also, without the power of God, not even the most skilled professional, not even all the books in the world about how to change, how to restore, will bring you restoration. That's the force of the image that the psalmist uses here. You need the power of God. You need to plead with him to pour it out upon you. And here's where the image continues, because once in a while, in the rainy season, streams trickle down from the mountains into the land of the Negev, and what you get is, here's our next verse, so you see a stream trickling down, you get life. Right? A dramatic transformation from brown hopelessness to green growth. This is what the psalmist is picturing as he pleads with the Lord. This is what he has in his mind. This is how an Israelite would view this portion of this psalm. This is the sort of thing only God can do. God sends the rain, God withholds the rain. Both on the Negev and on our lives. If we want green growth like what we see in this picture, we need to seek the power of restoration by pleading with the Lord in prayer. Now, there's a second image in this psalm, and so we turn to my third point. Jed, you can take down the picture there. My third point, the work of restoration. Verses 5 and 6 actually give us another farming image. And this image reminds us that with water now flowing into our Negev lives, we have work to do. We can have the most fertile, well-watered soil imaginable, but if we don't care for it, what are we going to end up with? Just a very impressive clump of weeds. This is sort of like the story that Jesus told in Luke 11:25 about a demon that left a person and then came back, found him clean, empty, no work had been done, and so he brings seven other spirits, more evil than himself, and so the last state of that person is worse than the first, right? We've got to pursue growth in our life. We've got to plant seeds. That growth is rooted in God's power. We began there, but we must work so that we can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And there's three things we want to notice about the work of restoration here. It's first, a work of trust. It's a work of trust. One of the most exciting parts of being a gardener in these winter months is looking at all the seed catalogs. We get them in the mail, and we look at all the different plant seeds. There's, you know, thousands of different kinds. You got heirloom seeds, I promise you, all sorts of multicolored fruits. You got these hybrid seeds nowadays that are resistant to everything you could think of. You've got, you know, seeds from vegetables from some random island that you have never heard of, but they seem pretty cool, so you're going to have to pick up some of those. And then, of course, you've got all the seeds you get that you know you're not actually going to have space to plant, but you have to get them anyway. That's modern gardening. But the person who wrote Psalm 126, he didn't have a seed catalog. He had only the seeds he had saved from last year. And once he put them in the ground, they're gone. Exactly. To get more seed, he has to lose the seed he has. It's a work of trust. Like the parable Jesus told about the servants given money to invest by their master. Maybe you remember that. Two servants put the money to work. They risk losing it, but they trust that with hard work it will grow. But the third hides the money away, right? He's afraid of losing it, and it doesn't grow at all. The work of the Christian who has tasted God's restoration is not to hide away what the Lord gives you, but to put it to work. You must sow in order to reap. As, you know, someone who is somewhat introverted, I am often tempted to hoard my emotional energy instead of engaging with those around me. And of course, I do need time by myself. And yet, I also need to sow myself into the people around me, right? And this is hard. This is arduous work. But unless we are willing to do it, unless we're willing to sow, sometimes with tears, into people's lives, we cannot expect to reap with shouts of joy. And this leads me to the second thing I want you to notice here. The work of restoration is a work of sorrow and joy. This is part of what makes Psalm 126 such a unique psalm. It really focuses in on the emotional experience of sowing and reaping. It warns us to expect a bit of a roller coaster ride. The work of the Christian is hard-won work. It will include tears. It will include weeping. And you don't need to stop weeping to be qualified for the work. This psalm sets our expectation. It validates our emotions, even. It tells us that if we persevere through our time of weeping, even when our eyes are too blurry to see where we're going, and even if we can't imagine these tears will ever end, they will be followed by shouts of joy. Because God's word always does something. So those who do his work will always reap his joy. Jesus compares this certain sorrow, this certain joy of the Christian to a woman giving birth, right? She certainly has sorrow. She certainly has anguish in the time when she's giving birth. But when the baby finally arrives, what happens? That sorrow is certainly transformed into joy. You may feel like sorrow and suffering and difficulty have made you useless. In fact, that is exactly the time when you need to sow in hope. But I want to push even farther in this direction and notice a third thing about the work of restoration, that this work is ultimately a work of death. We plead with the Lord for restoration from our sin, for restoration in our relationships, in our work, in our churches, in the lives of unbelievers around us, in our world, but full and final restoration occurs for all of us when the Lord sows our physical body in black earth. Unless Jesus comes back soon, that's the only gateway to resurrection life. And where does this great harvest of resurrected lives begin? It begins with the death of Christ, who himself, in the days of his flesh, sowed in sorrow. He doesn't ask us to do something that he himself was unwilling to do. Jesus said, speaking of his own body, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is predicting the harvest that he will initiate with the sowing of his body into the grave. And then he calls his people to follow him into that work of death when he continues. "Whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." This is what it means to bear the seeds of for sowing. It means dying to self. It means sowing yourself again and again as you die, again and again throughout your life, dying with Christ to sin, dying in love through service, sometimes with tears, but always with the joy set before you. And it means eventually following your Savior into the grave when the Lord calls you. And it means rising again in one final glorious restoration when all your weeping, all your sowing will finally end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm that reminds us of the beauty of restoration, that tells us, that encourages us to live in some of the memories of restoration that we have, the memories, even our collective memories of restoration. Not to forget these things that give us the confidence to plead with you for the power of restoration, for we are fully dependent upon you for that power. We know that it undergirds everything we do as believers. Lord, and as you empower us, as we trust in you, as we plead with you for that help, for that water of life to flow into our hearts, we know, O Lord, that we are called to work as your people. And we pray that we would do so, not being afraid of dying, but trusting, O Lord, that as we sow ourselves into this world, O Lord, into each other, into the needy, O Lord, that you will bring a harvest of joy. And Lord, in time you will give us cause to rejoice, shouts of joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have a final hymn that we'll sing together. I believe it's going to pop up here in a second. Yes, number 701, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It." Please stand. Let's sing this together.